Eric Bargerhoff, in his 2012 book, The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, includes this personal story. He writes, quote, "It was a sacred moment, and I didn't want to make a mistake. I knew the day would come, and finally, as the youngest of three children, it was now my turn to say the dinner time prayer. Like many children who grow up in a Christian home, I first learned to pray from watching and listening to my parents and older siblings. Traditionally, whenever my family sat down for the evening meal, my father was the one who would pray, since he was the head of the home. I always got a kick out of how he would pray in simple language at home, and then when called upon to pray in church, he would turn on some kind of King James English version with lots of these and thous. Maybe it was the pressure of praying in public, but either way, I was impressed, and I knew he was sincere. I was about 5 years old the day my father gave me the opportunity to pray at the dinner table. I jumped right in and prayed the best prayer I could muster. But when it was all over, all I heard was laughing. Soon it became clear what the hubbub was all about. I didn't realize it at the time, but I had closed my prayer with the same words my father would use whenever he would finish praying. After thanking God for the day and for the food, I had confidently landed the plane with the words, 'And God bless my wonderful wife, daughter, and sons, in Jesus' name, amen.' When everyone started laughing, I didn't know if I should be horrified or to join in. And when I realized what I had said, my face turned beet red. I definitely made a memory. So I ask you, who taught you how to pray? I wonder sometimes, as I listen to other people pray, I wonder sometimes if they learned from Timothy Cratchit, you know, Tiny Tim from Dickens' A Christmas Carol, who prayed, 'And God bless us, everyone.' What does that mean? When we ask God to bless us, are we asking God to override the bad circumstances in our life? Give us a pass on things that are tough? Are we asking God for better health and more wealth? What does that mean? Well, if we turn into Scripture and we read there the examples of prayer and the exhortations of prayer, we come up with a slightly different approach to praying. Let me just point out a couple of examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you remember when the king and the court prophet got together for a prayer meeting, that is, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, thank you. They got together because the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And they threatened and had proven their ability to not just sack a city, but absolutely level it. They feared that that was exactly what was the fate for their city. And so they prayed. They prayed for rescue and deliverance by God for His people. And in a matter of hours, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers lay dead. And their general, Sennacherib, walked home. Amazing. In the New Testament, we find the story in the book of Acts of Peter being imprisoned again. And this time, he has two chains that are securing him inside this prison. One chain securing him to a guard on his right, and another chain securing him to a guard on his left. Scripture says that there were guards posted at the doorway of that jail cell, and there were additional guards posted at the entrance to the building. Impossible situation. Then we read that the disciples are gathered together in the home of Mary, that is John Mark's mother. They were gathered there praying earnestly for their beloved preacher. And then, in a matter of hours, Peter was awakened by the Holy Spirit, and he stood up and the chains fell off, and he walked past these two guards and those two guards and however many guards were outside, and he walked to the home of Mary, knowing that the disciples were there, and he knocked on the door. Amazing. We read in the New Testament book of James, chapter 5, a reference to an Old Testament account of prayer. James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, from incidences like this, accounts that we read like this in Scripture, you would think that we should be taught how to pray with power. We should be taught how to pray so that we are actively able to change the circumstances of this life. If you're still in James chapter 5, look at verse 16, which sets up this example of Elijah. There, the half-brother of Jesus writes, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So what do we therefore conclude? I want to learn how to pray the kind of prayers that accomplish much. If we were to look at prayer like this, if these were the only stories and the only exhortations to pray in Scripture, we might walk away thinking that prayer is the most effective means to call in more muscle. Or we might think of prayer as the switch by which we activate God and release Him to do what we ask to be done. But if we were to look at the whole of Scripture, we've come to understand that prayer is not primarily focused on you or me. Prayer is not about activity. It's not about action. It's not about getting things done or changed or altered. Biblical prayer is primarily for God and focused on God. It's not primarily about us. I direct your attention to John chapter 12. Let's sit at the feet of the Master and learn how to pray from listening eavesdropping, if you will, onto Jesus. Now, before I read the text in John chapter 12, I want you to make a couple of mental notes. By way of context, let me frame what we'll be reading in just moments. The book of John has 21 chapters. As I start from the back and I work toward the middle, I make the observations that chapters 20 and 21 have to do with the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Chapters 18 and 19 have to do with his trial and crucifixion. Chapter 17 is that wonderful high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. Chapters 13 through 16 include the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, as well as what we call the Upper Room Discourse. All of that took place within just hours of his arrest and his death. Chapter 11 took place in Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, just days before his crucifixion. And chapter 12, talking about the triumphal entry into Jesus, deals with his last week. So what we find here is the last half of John's gospel deals with the last days of Jesus' life. Okay, now I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." Yes, for the last half of John's gospel, it is deeply troubled because he knows that in just days, in just hours, he will experience torture, humiliation, death, an unjust death. Middle of verse 27, so Jesus asks the question, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" That is exactly how Tiny Tim would pray. That's exactly how I would pray. I want out of here. I don't want to have to go through this. I don't like pain. I don't like anguish. I don't like being humiliated. I don't think any of us would. So Jesus asks the question in his prayer, is this what I should be saying to the Father right now? Well, he's tempted to do so. He is tempted to take a detour, a bypass, get rid of the pain, get away from the anguish and the humiliation and the death that he did not deserve. End of verse 27, he speaks, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knew when he left the halls of heaven, when the Father sent the Son to be incarnated on this planet, Jesus knew his mission. He knew that the Father sent him for one reason. He was to live as the spotless Lamb of God, and then to be offered up as a substitute sacrifice for fallen, sinful men. He knew that the torture and the humiliation and the anguish was his to bear. He didn't like it. He didn't want to go there. But he knew that was his lot, his destiny. And so he prays, verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." What was of greatest importance to Jesus was not feeling good, was not his own comfort, his own enjoyment of life. It was obedience to the Father's will. More than anything else, Jesus wanted the Father to be glorified, to be lifted up. He wanted the name of the Father to become famous. And so He endured pain, humiliation, torture, even death, because He knew through those things the Father would be honored. Jesus gives us a very important example here. Prayer is not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me. It's about the glory of God. Now I want you to turn to our text for the morning in Luke chapter 11. We began this glorious chapter last week, and we didn't get very far. Matter of fact, we only covered one word, but it's a good word. It's a great word. This is Jesus' instruction about prayer to His disciples. His disciples watched their master pray, and respectfully, after He finished, they approached Jesus and asked, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so in the subsequent verses, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. Actually, the prayer prayed by our Lord, we read in John chapter 17, this is really the disciples' prayer. And I made two observations last week that I review with you. First, this is a model. This is an outline of how to pray. These are not words that we necessarily, this is not the extent of our prayer right here. This is not what to pray. It's how to pray. It gives us a framework. It gives us an outline. Now, it's not inappropriate or wrong to pray this prayer using these words. We need to do that in order to memorize the outline. But if our praying of the so-called Lord's Prayer, stops here with these words, it is nothing more than mindless repetition, which displeases the Lord. That is not the kind of prayer that pleases Him. The kind of prayer that pleases Him is a thorough understanding of what these words mean and use them as an outline. Use them as a model, the beginning point for prayer. Jesus said in verse 2, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." This is different than the more familiar version we have all memorized out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Our exposition is going to be here in Luke's Gospel using this particular prayer. It is more brief, but over the course of the weeks where we will examine this prayer, I will bring in the other appropriate passages from Matthew's Gospel that Luke does not include. Jesus gives this prayer to His disciples on two separate occasions, which is how we account for the fact that we have slightly different language and not everything that's in Matthew's version is also in Luke's version. Doesn't mean that one writer forgot parts of it or simply chose not to include it. Jesus spoke these on two different occasions. We started last week looking at just that word, Father. And it heightens our awareness, helping us see and understand that true prayer, true God-honoring prayer, is offered by those who can legitimately call God their Father. That is, those who have been adopted into God's family, those are the ones that can pray God-honoring prayers. Those are the ones God hears and answers. He is not under any obligation to hear or to answer the prayers of people that are not in God's family because they have a different father. Their father is the devil. It is only those who have, through repentance and faith, submitted their lives to the Lord Jesus. These are the ones that are welcomed into the family. These are the ones who can legitimately call God their Father. And a perfect Father He is. Second page of your notes. Let's look at the next phrase in this prayer. This is all we'll have time for this morning. Father, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition. That's the first request. This is not an addendum. This is not a phrase that is serving as an adjectival phrase to give us more detail regarding the Father. That is, He's the one who is hallowed. No. This is the first petition. This is the first request. This is the first thing that I am uttering as a part of my prayer. You want to honor God? Well, let's sit at the feet of Jesus and learn how do we pray God-honoring prayers. The first thing that we're going to ask the Father, assuming that we are rightly related to Him and a part of the family, is that we want His name to be hallowed. What's that mean? Sounds kind of like Halloween, doesn't it? Well, the two words are very closely related together. Let me explain how. The Greek word behind this verb translated hallowed is the word hagiazo. You know the root word, the noun that we pronounced in Greek, hagios, or holy. So, depending on the context, we could translate this verb, Father, holy be your name, or hallowed be your name. Now, in the noun form of this word, we frequently find it translated holy. We also find it translated saint. Let me give you just one. There are scores of them in the New Testament, but let me just show you one. In Romans chapter 1, the first verse of Romans, Paul begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. What is a saint? Well, it's the same word, hagios. They are the holy ones. Now, let me insert a little church history here. The Roman Catholic Church defines a saint as one who has been morally purified and one who is exemplary in their life. November 1 and November 2 are two feast days for the Roman Catholic Church, specifically All Saints Day, November 1st, and All Souls Day, November 7th. Second, what's the difference? Well, in Roman Catholic thinking, a saint is one who has been purified, and they are the exemplary ones. there can be some like saints and popes and those kinds of people that die. Their life is so righteous and exemplary that they go straight to heaven. And so on November 1st, there is a celebration of those who are in heaven, and we call that All Saints Day. All Souls Day that follows on November 2nd is a recognition of those who have died in good standing with Rome. They're good Catholic people, in other words. But they have not been purified yet of their sin. They are not yet saints. So their souls are waiting to be purged of their iniquity in purgatory, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. And then at some time in the future, they will be in heaven. And at that point, they will be called a saint. Now, for each person, purgatory is going to last for a different period of time. But if you are in purgatory, you are guaranteed a place in heaven. It just might take millions of years for you to get expunged all of the mess in your life in order to become purified unto the point where you become a saint and are in heaven with the Lord. Now, the scriptures know nothing of this kind of talk. Because a saint, according to the scripture, is one who is holy or hallowed. Now, before I continue, let me tie in this little thing with Halloween. All Saints' Day is also known as All Hallows' Day. Same Greek word is used here. These are the ones who are the holy ones. So the eve before All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Day, is All Hallows' Eve, or contracted to Halloween. It was a pagan festival in a rather in-your-face kind of attitude with Rome in their celebration of those people who are saints. And so you get all of the demonic and the devils and the witches and all that stuff, which is the antithesis of sainthood. Well, back to the scriptures here. The idea of a saint in scripture is not me mustering up all that I need to do in order to be perfect or righteous or exemplary. Scripture calls every believer a saint because they have been made holy. They're not holy in and of themselves. They have been made holy, declared holy, imputed holiness to them by their association with Christ. Now, that's one way that something is made holy. To be holy is to be set apart, to be different, to be sacred. You can make something holy by its association, its contact with something that is holy. And in this sense, this is how believers become holy. Now, we are in a process of sanctification so that our lives are more and more a perfect reflection of the righteous character of Christ. But that takes a long time. That's a lifetime process. But more and more I'm looking like Christ. But it is at the time of my justification, at the time of my salvation, at the time of my reconciliation with God, at the time of my redemption and adoption into God's family, it is at that time that I am called holy. I am called a saint. Not because I'm perfect, not because my life is exemplary, but because of my association with Christ. I am so united with Him that His holiness is mine in a positional sense. In a practical sense, that is something that grows and becomes more and more true of my life. But at the moment of my justification, I am declared in the eyes of God to be holy as Christ is holy, simply because of my association, my unity with Him. Now there's another way that something becomes holy. And that's in how I treat something. What's the fourth of the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath to keep it, what? Holy. Hallowed. Set apart. Different. Distinct. Sacred. You are to treat this day, says God, as different than Sunday through Friday. Treat the Sabbath different, unique, set it apart. You are to treat it as different. That's the sense that we find here in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name," His name is to be regarded, treated as different, holy, sacred, set apart, distinct. That little understanding of what it means to hallow something. Let's talk about His name. When Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God. I'm sorry. No, I got my Old Testament history wrong. Before that, before Moses even went into Egypt to get the people out of their Egyptian slavery, he asked God for His personal name. He wanted to have a name to give to the people, to declare to Pharaoh, it is this name that calls you to release these people and allow them to go and to worship Him in the wilderness. What was that name? Well, it's comprised of four consonants, YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh. So sacred was that name, so honored, holy, set apart, so hallowed was that name in the eyes of a good Jew that he would never speak that name, never, for fear of blaspheming the name of God. And so whenever anyone stood to read the Torah, for example, publicly, or to read the prophets publicly, and they came across what grammarians call the tetragrammaton, that four-letter word, they never said Yahweh or anything close to that. They replaced that word with Adonai, another name for God. So out of respect and fear and honor for God's sacred covenantal name, they never spoke it, but replaced it with another name, Adonai. Now, here's a footnote, no charge for this one. In ancient Hebrew, there are no vowels. It's all consonants. So you don't know how to pronounce a word unless through oral tradition you know how that word sounds. Well, think about what would happen in the English language if we didn't have any vowels. Let's just pick two consonants out of the air and put them together. A B and a T. We'll make it easy. Does that mean, would that word be bat or bet or bit or bot or butt? It all depends on the vowel. Well, in ancient Hebrew, they didn't have any vowels. You only knew them, how to pronounce the word, through oral tradition. So what happened with the Tetragrammaton? Y-H-W-H. If they never spoke the word, how do you know how it was supposed to, what it was supposed to sound like? They didn't. And they lost. How do you pronounce God's personal name? It is scholars' best guess that we pronounce the name Yahweh, Yahweh. But we really don't know. In the 10th century, pretty close to the 10th century, give or take 100 years, there were some Jewish scribes who decided, you know what, this system is probably not going to work. We probably ought to do something to help a reader be able to pronounce the words he's reading. There's nothing but consonants in the Hebrew text here. We got to do something about this. So these Masoretic Jewish scribes concocted this system that they call pointing. And in the Hebrew text, you find little marks that some look like minus signs, some look like little T's, other look like the 3 points of a, you know, if you're using shorthand equation for math, you want to write therefore. You go dot 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 in a triangular shape. Some of the vowels are shaped like this, and a pointed Hebrew text has all of these extra little markings. Most of them are below the consonants, but sometimes they're in the middle. On a couple of occasions, they're on the top right hand side of a consonant, informing you how do you pronounce this word. So you get your O's and your O's and your A's from this pointing system. Well, the Masoretes didn't know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton because nobody ever pronounced it. So this is what they did. They took the consonants, Y-H-W-H, and they inserted into them the vowels for in Adonai. And we got Yehovah. More commonly, we pronounce it Jehovah. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and they said, well, do you know the name of God? Well, you'll say, yeah, but we don't know how to pronounce it. Well, that was for free. Well, if you look over with me at Exodus chapter 20, there we find the Ten Commandments. We already looked at the fourth commandment. Verse 7, Exodus 20, reads this way: You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It was because of that law, that commandment, that the Jews said, well, I don't want to take his name in vain, so I won't ever speak his name. Well, that's not what God had in mind. not what Moses had in mind, that you completely avoid saying God's name. Of course, on the other side of that spectrum are those who will use God's name as a curse word, or they will use it in a flippant, casual manner, like in the phrase, "Oh my God," or they will shorthand it, OMG. My friends, that is blasphemous. That is a inappropriate way to use God's name. So what does that commandment mean? Not take the Lord's name in vain. Well, Jesus helps us in this so-called Lord's Prayer when he said, "Well, keep God's name hallowed. Keep his name holy. Set it apart. Make sure that it is distinct. That it is not mixed with human desires and human intention." Or to put it in other words, pray this way: "Father, glorify your name." The name for God is not a shibboleth. It's a placeholder. It's a placeholder for God Himself. There's nothing magical in the name. Sometimes people that are first learning how to pray think, well, if I don't add the little addendum in Jesus' name, then my prayer is no good. God can't hear it. I have to add that little tag, as if it's some kind of lucky rabbit's foot. As long as you stroke it just right, well, then everything's sweet. No, the name simply is a placeholder for God Himself. So when Jesus instructs us to pray that God's name would be hallowed, he's praying that God Himself, in our actions, in our attitudes, in everything about our life, He would be glorified. He would be honored. He would be set aside as holy. He would be lifted up and exalted. For it has nothing to do with me and you. Or not primarily to do with me and you. Prayer has everything to do with God. I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture, and let me point this out a little bit more thoroughly. Psalm chapter 20. We were just in Exodus chapter 20. Now we're in Psalm chapter 20. We were in Exodus 27. Now we're going to be in Psalm 20, verse 7. Where David writes, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." The name of the Lord our God, that name is just a placeholder for God Himself. David is boasting in the Lord. John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 5. Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." I have manifested your name. That does not mean that Jesus simply told the disciples, "Guys, cool deal. The name of God that you need to use in order to get your prayers answered is..." No, he wasn't manifesting God's name in that manner. He had revealed who God was to these men. So let me draw things to conclusion here. There'll be a slow descent down onto the runway. To hallow the name of the Lord is to hallow the Lord Himself. It is to set apart the Lord as holy, different, distinct, unique, sacred. And we do that in such a way that everything in my life is submitted to Him. Just as we read in John's Gospel, as we started here in chapter 12, Jesus prayed, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then Jesus, and then John reports, "Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the Father says to the Son on this particular occasion, "I have, my name has been glorified. I personally have been glorified because you, in your obedience, have submitted to the will, my will, and you have come down to earth. You have identified with mankind, lived a sinless life. You are the prepared Lamb of God for the sacrifice of the sins of many. And I will be glorified again through your death, ascension, and exaltation." So to hallow the name of God is to submit to His purposes. To do that which the Lord has instructed, that which delights the Lord. When we think of the Lord's Prayer, and we think of that version in Matthew's Gospel where we talk about His name and His kingdom and His rule. We make the observation that God comes first in my praying, and our daily bread and temptations that I face come afterwards. My responsibility as I come before the Lord in prayer is to submit to His purposes. I want His will, His rule accomplished first. Because I realize that any pain, any anguish, any lack of comfort that I experience in this world, that I might be tempted like Tiny Tim to pray away from me, get out of here. I realize that anguish and that trial, that tumult in my life is but temporary in light of eternity. It was for Jesus and He endured it. So it will be for us as we endure it. So in our praying, rather than asking God to change circumstances, change events, change people, I'm looking for His will to be accomplished. That's what it means to hallow His name. Let me have you turn to one more passage in John chapter 14. Jesus says some astonishing things here. If we are to understand and to embrace this idea of what it means to hallow His name, hallow God Himself, seek to glorify God in everything. This is just an astonishing prayer. John chapter 14, or a statement that Jesus makes. John chapter 14, verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus is not saying, as long as you put that little tag at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name, that'll do it. No, when it is in keeping with His will, when it is in keeping with His kingdom purposes, when that is the focus of my praying, Jesus delights to do His Father's will. And He will do it. I found this quote from Agnes Sanford, flaming charismatic, part of the interfaith healing movement. Sometimes people that have whacked ideas can say some pretty sound stuff. Well, here she writes in one of her books, prayer is not a matter of getting what we want the most. Prayer is a matter of giving ourselves to God and learning His laws so that He can do through us what He wants the most. Well said. That's what it means for us to pray, "Hallowed be Your name." So let's practice. Father, we address You as such because those who are adopted into Your family have a special and a unique relationship with You. You delight in Your children. You love Your children. You listen to Your children. And we thank You for that. We thank You that we are a part of that large family of God, because we have come to the Lord Jesus through faith and repentance. Father, as we think about the things that are in front of us in our own individual lives, and we each have our to-do list, and we have the priorities that other people have placed upon us that involve our time and attention, our talent, our resources. In light of all of that, we want Your name to be famous. We want You to be exalted. We want Your name to be hallowed, set apart, marked as different, sacred. There is no one perfect like You, O Father. And through whatever might be in our day planner, whatever might be on our calendar, whatever might be in our mind of things we'd like to do today, we want You to be exalted. We want You to be lifted up. We want other people to see the righteous, holy, omnipotent God that You are. We submit to Your purposes and to Your ways. It is for Your glory that we pray. It is for Your glory that we exist. Keep us ever mindful of that. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.